This gives a message from him and also about him. Both those things, that the truths of the book of Revelation come from him, but it is also actually means the unveiling. And if we can picture like a statue or like a curtain being drawn back upon a stage or a sculpture, we are seeing the portrait of the Jesus as he is now. And what we see in the book of Revelation is definitely different than the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry as he walked among us. And, you know, born in a manger and gets tired on the Sea of Galilee and falls asleep and sits down by the well and is worn out. And when you put a crown of thorns in him, he bleeds. Well, the portrait we see in Revelation chapter 1 is not a portrait of weakness. And as the book goes on, it'll be a portrait of even more strength, where he will come and defeat his enemies and rule with a rod of iron. So it's a revelation of what he is like now and what he will be like later when he comes again. Last time, we studied the first 8 verses of this book. It says at the close of verse 2 that John saw these things, and we might compare it to a virtual reality where in a vision God gave him a sight of what the end of the world would be, what the tribulation looks like, what war in heaven with Michael and the archangel fighting Satan and his demons, and then a picture of Armageddon where the sickle comes in and Jesus comes back and rules and sets up his kingdom and judges at the great white throne to see who's written the Lamb's Book of Life and who has rejected him as Savior. So John saw all these things. In verse 3, as the book opens, there's a special blessing for those who read and hear and understand. So read and hearing was probably public reading of the early churches, but we will go through it verse by verse here in public, and we can read all of the Bible we want to at home. Nothing's stopping us. We can learn as much about God as we want to. Whatever happens with world conditions, we are free to do that, and we can become as godly or deep as we want to. So blessings for those who read and hear this book. Satan wants people to be ignorant of it, because the flip side of the message is Jesus is the winner, and the flip side is Satan is the loser. That's the overall theme of the book. John writes to 7 churches in the Roman province of Asia. There are probably a reference to the Trinity here as we look at the introduction, because it talks about the Father, him who is, who was, and who is to come. The 7 spirits are probably characteristics of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, Jesus Christ is the 3rd person of the Trinity. He was the faithful witness. He came and taught us what the Father is like. And he will come again, and every eye will see him. We'll be glad for that day, but much of the world will cry and mourn because they're on the wrong side. They have opposed him. So after that introduction in the first 8 verses, we find ourselves in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 1. And verses 9 through 11 are the recipients of this vision. And there should be some, after I read it, there should be some maps where in the bulletins, or the ushers have them. Do you have them? There are some. Are there lots of them? Good. So you can all turn to Revelation chapter 1, and I think I will go ahead and read. And when they are passed out, we'll refer to the maps of the 7 churches. They are the recipients. Let's look at Revelation 1, verses 9 through 11. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see. So he sees all this. Send it to the 7 churches. and to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Well, his name is John. That's already the third time, by the time we get to verse 9, third time he's given us his name. It's in verse 1, verse 4, verse 9. The Apostle John, surely, according to the early church fathers, and he would be the one that has the authority. Here, his brother and companion in tribulation. That word companion, partaker, is a Greek word for fellowship. We don't often think of fellowship being co-working together in pain, but that's how it's used here. We think of fellowship like we're going to have our potluck next Sunday night, and you think of a good time, or fellowship at the most is working together with teamwork, and it's a positive thing, like the ministry down there gathering funds at the Civic Center this afternoon. That's a fellowship working together. But here's a fellowship in co-suffering. Suffering together with other Christians. And John says he knows what it means to suffer. That even though he's one of the apostles, he was not exactly exalted and exempt from any types of pain. It wasn't an easy life for him. Which, by the way, the theology of Christianity is suffering than glory. It is really a false gospel, the health and wealth theology that's all around, particularly on televisions. If you listen to their sermons, they hardly ever talk about the cross, hardly ever talk about the death of Christ, hardly ever talk about the blood, hardly ever talk about sin, hardly ever talk about the need to believe in Him, hardly ever talk about condemnation of hell, and we need to trust in Jesus to go to heaven. They're always talking about money or health. What the theology of Christianity is, there's a certain amount of suffering in this world. Jesus went through this process of suffering, then glory. Here, John is saying he was a fellow partaker with the readers in suffering, persecution, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. The tribulation here is not the great tribulation. John's just saying, I had troubles, I've had hardships to go along with it, with you, the readers. I think it's interesting that part of the stem of the word for tribulation has the idea of crushing, like they would crush the grapes or they would crush the olives to get oil out of it. And he's been figuratively crushed, suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although he mentions the kingdom, and we need to remember that when we are having troubles and hardships and being squeezed, that we're headed for the kingdom. All who trust in Christ are part of the spiritual kingdom now, but we're heading for this kingdom, which will become at the end of the book, where the heavenly city comes down. He's been in patience. We think of time when we think of patience, but it's also stress, the endurance. He's been enduring. He's in Patmos. Patmos is an island off the coast of, we would call Turkey, off the coast of Ephesus, the major city there. It is not a big island, 10 miles by six miles. It was where the Romans sent prisoners to work in a quarry. So you think of the chain gang, they're pounding on rocks. Now, the early church fathers said that John pounded on rocks. I don't know whether they're new for certain. He was quite old. I mean, he was quite old. He's in his 80s or 90s. So I don't know whether how much he's pounding on rocks, but he's there in this prison colony where they got rid of people and got them out of circulation so they wouldn't be troublemakers anymore. And he was off on this island of Patmos because, he says, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John was off in this prison because he taught the word of God and because he evangelized and told people they had to trust in Jesus as Savior. I don't know where our time is going as far as the rest of our lives. I do not expect that there'd be severe persecution, but in terms of ridicule, we're already there with that. We're already past the point of ridicule and just ostracism and not liking Christians and, say, verbal blasphemy. We're already at that point. So we have to decide, like John, are we going to continue with the Word of God in our personal contacts with people? Are we going to continue with the Word of God, with the ministries that we support? Are we going to continue with the testimony of Jesus, even if it's not convenient or always acceptable? And it certainly was not to him. Here he is, the Apostle John. He's off there in a prison. And if he's not pounding rocks, at least he's out of circulation, laid aside, and doesn't have freedom. So it's not exactly happy. But we do see that even in these circumstances, God kept working, because even though he's on a penal colony, off in this rock quarry, he's writing this fantastic book that we're studying about. So God continues to use people even though they have been have hardship and have trouble. It's always been that way. David wrote the Psalms, but he wrote a lot of them while he was fleeing from Saul. He's like a fugitive running from place to place, and he's still writing the Psalms. Joseph was in prison, of course, before he was prime minister. And Ezekiel and Daniel were hauled off into exile, and then they wrote those books of the Bible. Paul was in prison while he wrote Philippians, and we just got through studying before we studied Revelation. Pilgrim's Progress was written by John Bunyan. He was in prison, so you had to be a part of the established church. He was an independent. They didn't like independents. And so he's in jail, so he writes Pilgrim's Progress. Martin Luther, he was put off in a castle for his own safekeeping, and he didn't have anything to do, so he translated the Bible into German. So sometimes when people are stressed and laid aside, God's still working. That's what he did with John. A lot of references to the sea in this book, and it's because of the visions that he has. On the other hand, he's on this island, so he also probably looks at the water a lot. 25 references to the sea. Now we move to verse 10. It says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Well, we would talk about the Lord's day, and we would call that Sunday. And that's fine to call it the Lord's day, that we're no longer under the Jewish Sabbath, and we call it the Lord's day. But I don't think they talk that way. I don't think that they talk that way. So he's talking about in the Spirit is probably like a prophetic trance. The Spirit is giving him visions, and he sees all these things. Here's some parallels in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel says, as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, Son of Man, I am sending you. So there was a Spirit entering into Ezekiel, and he's getting these visions. I think that's what it's talking about, being in the Spirit here in the book of Revelation. Here's another one out of Ezekiel. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard great rumblings around behind me. Blessed is the glory of the Lord in this place. The Spirit lifted me up, took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. There's quite a few of these throughout the Bible where there's like a... Paul even says, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith and give heed to the doctrine of demons and have itching ears like a dog. You scratch their ears. So in the Spirit probably is a prophetic state where God has given him this information. And when it says the Lord's day, it's probably not Sunday. It's probably the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord theologically is the end times when God directly intervenes. God is working in our world, but it's not common direct intervention. And in the end times, he will intervene both for judgment and for rescue. Lots of references in the Old Testament to the day of the Lord. We don't want to give a lot of them, but here's one out of Joel, and I'll try to slow down when I get to the day of the Lord. I will display wonders in the sky and on earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Will come about, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then that's chapter 2 of Joel. The close, we go over into chapter 3. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley. I will enter into judgment with them. Multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision. So the day of the Lord in the Old Testament is like God's direct intervention. He's starting to act. He's starting to take control of the world, mostly with judgment and then with the rescue and the rule. So when it says John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day, I would interpret he's get a prophetic trance, and he's seeing the day of the Lord. He's seeing all of the events where God just acts. He isn't quite so passive as he is now. He acts in the affairs of men to destroy his enemies and to bring about his kingdom. So in the Spirit, probably prophetic, like Ezekiel, Lord's day, probably the day of the Lord. And he hears this voice telling him to write. 12 times in the book, write, write, write. And I won't do it 12 times. 12 times in the book, write. And we are blessed because he obeyed that. Who is this voice? It sounds like roaring water. If you've been close to Niagara Falls, I've been to Niagara Falls. I think that's the biggest one I've been to, maybe not the highest, but it roars. And here's the voice saying, write that book. Write it, John. Write everything I tell you. It doesn't say who it is here, but other times in the book when there's a command to write, it is the Son of Man, like verse 19, will be the Son of Man, tell him to write. So the Lord Jesus Christ is telling John to write. One time, don't write. Chapter 10, verse 4. We'll look at that as we get along here. But he's writing to these seven churches in Asia Minor. We would say Turkey. And they are mentioned here in clockwise order and in the order in which they will appear in chapters 2 and 3. And maybe now you can look at your map at these seven churches. They're mentioned in verse 11, but here they are. You see Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So it's, you know, north and then kind of back to the southeast here. These seven churches are in this order, and they were literal churches in John's day by the end of the first century. And as we move along, even today, we'll get to the first one, if time permits, where Jesus is giving messages to these churches. Let's go from the recipients now and look at the vision of Christ who's giving the message, and that is in verse 12. We'll take it a little bit at a time, and we'll do verses 12 through 16. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were burnished bronze, when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. It's like the waves crashing or like the waterfall. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. I think it's probably best to take a literary simile, a comparison, to take them as comparisons when it says his hair is white like wool or like snow. We don't picture him as having woolly hair. It's white like wool. And his eyes are piercing and penetrating. I don't know whether he had lasers coming out of him. If you want to go that way, okay. But when you look at this Son of Man, he'd look right through you. Just piercing eyes looking at you. His feet were like bronze. These are like similes, wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove, stubborn as a mule. We get beyond the Bible. Brave as a lion. We should picture here a glorified supernatural being who is human, and in his case is beyond human. But he looks at John with this long robe, dignified robe, golden sash, white hair, piercing eyes, thundering voice. What do we learn from this? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is supernatural, but he's still human. He's God and man, but he's still human, even after his ascension. There have been various doctrines from in centuries past that are wrong. One is that when Jesus came here, he lost his deity, that he gave up his deity when he was born in Bethlehem. Well, that's not true. He emptied himself of his visible glory, but deity cannot give up its attributes, because one of them is he is eternal and he does not change. So he did not cease to be God when he became human. Likewise, when he rose from the dead and ascended, he didn't give up his humanity. He's still human. He's a glorified human, but he's still human. They said that this same Jesus will come again in like manner. Acts chapter 1, he went up as a human in a glorified body. He will come back as a human in a glorified body. And the glimpses of him, like when Stephen was being stoned, he looks up and sees the Son of Man. Or here in the book of Revelation. So he is eternally God, but he's also eternally human. He joined us, condescended to become part of the human race, and he's a part of us forever. He didn't give it up. It wasn't a short-term thing. He's like a high priest, and of course the high priest is a human. And we will look upon him who he has pierced, probably the only flaw in heaven. His scars, evidently he still kept them. The only flaws, as a reminder of what he has done for us. And I don't think I'm being too wrong to say that as fantastic as his vision is, we're going to be like this. We're going to be like this. I mean, there'll be individual variations, just like we have individual variations. But as we are in a glorified body in the beyond, we will be like this, at least after the resurrection. And I don't think that's a wrong. I don't think that's a wrong logical step. I think it makes sense. It says we will see him and we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. That's 1 John 3:2. Well, this is what he's like. And the same author who wrote here in Revelation wrote 1 John 3 saying that on the other side we'll be like him. So what's he doing here? And we'll go on with the description here, but he's walking among these lamps. Now, I forgot to bring one out of my office, but you know, the menorahs. I have baby ones in the office. We could put them here. You know, lampstands. Jesus is walking among the lampstands. And it says he has stars in his hand. Now, one thing about the book of Revelation, everybody thinks so hard, but it interprets itself. Because the lampstand and the stars are interpreted in verse 20 when we get to it. And what is not interpreted in the book of Revelation usually is back in Daniel or Ezekiel. If you study the book of Revelation, you keep Daniel or Ezekiel open or keep flipping back to it, nearly all of these symbols have explanations to them. So it's a difficult book, but it's not quite as bad as some people think. Because he will tell us in verse 20 what these stars are and what these lampstands refer to. For now, I would like you to go with me to Daniel chapter 7 to look at a vision of the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. We've done this before. You will see a parallel. Parallel between Daniel and Revelation. Not identical, but a pretty good parallel. And we'll look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. And what we're driving at is the references to the Son of Man. Daniel 7, verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow. On the hair of his head, like pure wool. And his throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking, and I kept looking until the beast was slain, his body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. This is Antichrist. And the rest of the beasts, previous empires, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Now, verse 13, we get this heavenly scene. Here comes the Son of Man. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. You can kind of see the parallel between Daniel 7 and the image of the Son of Man in Revelation chapter 1. This Son of Man figure of speech and this Son of Man teaching is very important to understanding who Jesus is. His number one favorite title of himself was Son of Man. When he talked about himself, he did Son of Man 14 times in the Gospel of Mark alone. Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. Now, I even heard this criticism about Christ's nature, and they'll say, oh, he just said he was human. This is really annoying. Really, really annoying for somebody to make all that the word Son of Man only means that he's human. That is really annoying. And where did they get these people, or so-called experts on things, that all there is to the phrase Son of Man is that he's human? It's the claim to be the supernatural being who will be the world ruler, will rule all nations and rule them eternally. That's what the Son of Man is. And the Jewish people of the times of Christ certainly knew this. We don't want to get too far away from Revelation, but I'd like you to go to Mark chapter 2 and Mark 14. If we can do both those quickly, we'll try to fit them all in. Some more Son of Man phraseology. The Jewish people of Jesus' day knew that this claim to be the Son of Man went back to Daniel, where you're claiming to be the world ruler, and all the peoples everywhere will bow down to him, and he will have an everlasting kingdom that will never end. They knew that. So you have people come along in our days that know nothing. Oh, Jesus is only an average Joe like the rest of us. He's the Son of Man. I've actually heard that. Okay. They're out there. And we'll look at Mark chapter 2, a couple of references where he calls himself the Son of Man and gets divine prerogatives. He associates it with being like the authority of God. If you look at Mark chapter 2, verse 7, and we'll look at 7:10, and then we'll go to 28 in a minute. Mark chapter 2, verse 7. Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God only? So he told the layman, you know, your sins are forgiven you. And they're mad. Only God can forgive all sins universally. I mean, we can forgive sins against each other, but to give a blanket pardon for all sins, only God does that. Right. Jesus is God. Right. Now, Mark 10, 2, verse 10. Here's Jesus saying he has that authority. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, and he said, your sins are forgiven you. So Jesus' favorite title of himself is Son of Man, and he says the Son of Man has the authority of God, and he is the source of forgiveness of our sins. We get to the end of Mark chapter 2, the very last verse, 2:28. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. A Okay, the Sabbath is very important in the law of Moses, and it was all about worshiping God. And here he's saying, the Son of Man himself, I govern the Sabbath. I tell you what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath, and all this worship process is about me. Oh, it's an astounding claim. He's the source for forgiveness of sins, and he is the reason there's a Sabbath. He's the reason there's a day of worship. These are claims to be God. So when he walks around saying, I'm the Son of Man, see, that's the imagery there in Revelation 1, the Son of Man. When he walks around claiming to be the Son of Man, it's a little bit more than saying, I'm a human. Out of Daniel 7, I'm the world ruler. I will rule all nations forever. Out of Mark chapter 2, I'm the source of forgiveness of sins, and I'm the reason there's a Sabbath. I'm the reason there's a day of worship. Now we get to Mark 14. They're going to ask him who he is at his trial. Mark 14 is a very long chapter, and we will just look at verse 61 and following. Okay, sounds like you're there. Here's the high priest talking. Jesus will not answer, not give a defense to his accusers, but he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And they didn't like to use the name God, Yahweh. They didn't like to talk about Yahweh. So Son of the Blessed One, the way we would say it, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man, now he's quoting Daniel, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Now I went down this little rabbit trail because Revelation 1 says, here's the Son of Man. Well, Jesus' favorite title, Son of Man. It's a claim, I'm the world ruler, all nations will worship me, I'm the source of forgiveness, I'm the reason there's a Sabbath, I'm the reason there's a day of worship, and in Mark 14, are you the Son of God? He answered, yes, I'm the Son of Man, which is the equivalent. And you'll see me in the clouds, I'm going to sit at the right hand of the Father, you'll see me coming, and I will take over. They knew what he was saying. It wasn't saying, I'm a human. And they knew that from their viewpoint, this is blasphemy. From their viewpoint, it was wrong. Of course, it's truth. The claim to be the Son of Man is his own claim. It's his favorite title of himself. This even overlaps with the studies we're doing at 4:30. The title Son of Man is nowhere in Paul's epistles. It's not there. There's nobody that can say, well, the early church made up these claims about Jesus and read it back into his lips and back into his life. And it's nowhere in the... You can't find it. It's not in there. The claim to be the Son of Man originates with Jesus himself. And even just on historical considerations, the early church didn't make up this title. They didn't even use it. He himself used it. And it means, I'm the world ruler, I forgive sins, you worship me, I'm the same as God. Now this imagery back, say, in Revelation 1, white hair probably speaks of purity and wisdom. And you might want to turn back to Revelation 1. We'll read a few more verses yet today. Now, white hair, a purity and wisdom. According to Leviticus, you stand in the presence of the white-haired. Leviticus 19:32, depending on how we translate their white, but white hair would be wisdom, white hair would be purity, just like snow, just like white wool, pure, wise, piercing eyes. He looks through everything. He knows exactly what goes on, and he will use His power on our behalf or against us, depending on what side we are. If we are against Him, the power will be in opposition to us. If we're for Him, we'll see in a minute as I read on, He reached out His hand, placed His right hand on me, John says, do not fear. So there's this strength, and He'll overpower His enemies, but also the strength is on our behalf, we who accept Him as our Savior. Now, I've left out that He is walking among these lampstands, and I've left out that He's walking among these seven stars. They are interpreted for us in verse 20. And how about if you just glance there for a second, and we'll read it before we go. But the lampstands are the churches, and the stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the Son of Man, the ruler, is walking among them. What does all that mean? Well, I'll do the stars first. Going to get that one out of the way. The angels, angelos. So we could say every church has an angel. Okay. Might be right. I don't doubt that. I think the Bible teaches guardian angels of individuals. I think it also teaches there are these ranks of angels and ranks of demons in charge of various countries. We get this from the book of Daniel. And not a video game for the kids, but when you say Prince of Persia or Prince of Greece in the book of Daniel, there were angels in charge of Persia and Greece and demons in charge of Persia and Greece. And there's these ranks, and I believe the same thing is true today. I think there's a unknown to us supernatural war, and there are all these ranks of angels and demons, and they give them different assignments, even geographical assignments. I think that's true. But I don't have any trouble with the idea that there's an angel. There's an angel assigned to a church. Although I think that's probably not the best interpretation here. See, angels can be humans. We don't talk that way in English, but the Greek word angelos means messenger. And sometimes in the Bible, the messenger is a human messenger. Like John the Baptist is called in Greek an angel. He's the Lord's angel. Well, he's the Lord's messenger, John the Baptist. And also it says when Jesus was going to Samaria, he sent messengers ahead of him to see if he'd be welcomed. And they didn't welcome him, so James and John want to call fire out of heaven. But he sent messengers, and the Greek word is angel. And I have all these references before me. In the Greek, though, it's Matthew 11:10, Mark 1:2, Luke 7:24, Luke 9:52. So a messenger can be a human messenger. So who is the angel of the church? Me. Embarrassing, isn't it? Me. Anyway, the good thing is I'm in His hand, okay? And there's only one for each church here. So that would raise up the doctrinal dispute of how many elders are there in each church? I think it's plural. On the other hand, there's teaching elder, and that's me. So there's one here. There's one He has in mind for each one of these churches, and Marilyn's dad would have liked that, because that was his viewpoint. There's one. I got Annabelle Ruckert's J. Vernon McGee commentary. So he says, J. Vernon McGee says here, it's a good thing that God calls the pastor an angel because not everybody calls them angels. And back to the lampstands. Each church is a witness in the world. That's why David read, let your light so shine before men. Each church has a witness. And the Son of Man is evaluating purity, holiness. I mean, you've got to put quality in here somewhere. It's not all size. He's evaluating how purity and holiness and righteousness before God. And He's evaluating the efforts to shine, the efforts to portray truth to a dark world. And He evaluates our church that way. He's constantly going to and fro. See, this is a picture in the book of Revelation of the future, but the churches are present. And God the Son in this time is watching us. So how fervent is that light? How pure are those people? How are they trying to disseminate truth in this world, in this dark place? And He's watching us. Let's go on now to verse 17. The response of this image: when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." In a human level, Jesus and John were good friends, possibly cousins. There's a little way of doing that. You look at the women who were at the cross, and also look at when Jesus was dying, he entrusted his mother's safekeeping to John, who wrote this book. Okay? They're possibly cousins. And at the Last Supper, John was next to Jesus. But this is like 60 years later, and he's undone. He sees what he's like now, and he's not withholding all of his glory like he did when he walked here in the world. He's showing some of that glory, and everybody in the Bible that sees the glory of God falls down. Genesis 17:3, Abraham fell on his face. Judges 13:20, Manoah fell down. That's Samson's dad. I've got a whole lot of them in front of me, out of Ezekiel and out of Daniel. And we have that Job saw God, and it says in Job 42, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Isaiah sees the glory of God in Isaiah 6, "Woe is me, I am unclean." Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, saw the God talked with him in the temple, told him John the Baptist would be born. He couldn't talk anymore. And Peter, he had a realization of who Jesus was in Luke 5:8. "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." This always happens. Everybody in the Bible that sees God is humbled and realizes that we are unworthy of Him except for His grace. That would be good for us to do today. We won't see the Son of Man except through the account of the Bible. We won't have a vision here like John did. It's good for us to realize that our Savior is glorious and majestic, and we don't deserve a relationship with Him. We have it by grace. And like all these others that are humbled before Him, we probably, when we see Him, will just plain shut up. It's probably what will happen. Be afraid to talk. Just plain quiet. That's who He really is, but in His grace, He wants a relationship with us. So back to His power here, His right hand is, "You can get up, John. I'll empower you." So that right hand, He'll rule with a rod of iron. In the other part of the book, He will smash heads. He will judge with a rod. He's going to take over. But John is a believer and a faithful servant, and so the hand goes on him for strength, just as it would for us for strength. By the way, He has the keys of death and Hades. Lots of applications there. The keys of death and Hades. He is the source of who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. He determines it. We have a relationship with Him by faith. We go to heaven. We don't. We go the other way. So he has control over physical life. He has control over eternal life. It all centers on Him. Now verses 19 and 20, please. "Therefore write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches," which we've already covered this. A lot of people think verse 19 is the outline of the book. That's probably right. The things which you have seen would be the Son of Man in His vision. The things which are these seven churches, which were literal churches back in the apostolic days. And the things which are about to take place will begin chapter 4 and following. It's all these future events, all these end time events. I think we better stop here, although once again I have a whole other sermon before us. And these churches, each one is now going to be addressed one by one. And every time he addresses them, he's going to go back to one of these features of this vision. He's going to go back to the vision of the Son of Man that we saw. Each church will get a different aspect of that vision. It will get a blessing. I know your works. It'll get a blessing for the good things they do. And then it'll say, nevertheless, correct this. So these messages to the seven churches are going to be applied to churches today on characteristics that we have. Where we're doing good, where we could do better, that he's watching our lamp, and he's going to evaluate us as a church as we go through here and us as individuals. Let me close by giving you this idea. If we had a book of the Bible called the Epistle of Christ, we'd pay attention to it. Because we got the epistles of Peter and the epistle of Hebrews and the epistle of James and the epistles of John and the epistles of Paul. But these are letters to the churches by Christ. We don't call them that, but this is the epistle of Christ to the churches, Revelation 2 and 3. So if it were a separate book of the Bible, it would be called the Epistle of Christ, and that means we'll, of course, give attention to it, and we should obey it.